Hello, you're listening to the Dwell on Truth show. I'm Brenton Powers, and I hope you are blessed as you listen to the teachings through the book of Romans. We're going to study one of the mountaintop chapters of the Bible. It truly does give us the great view of all the blessings of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Having studied Romans chapter 1 through 7, we're now entering into Romans chapter 8. I'd like to read through this chapter, and if you're a Christian, you'll find this super encouraging as you recall all the great things that God has done for you and the victorious Christian life that you can have now as you await the glorious future that we have waiting for us after we die. So let's begin reading now. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 39. And after that, we'll begin studying this chapter, starting with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we begin to study this great chapter, verse by verse, notice first of all, in the first verse and in the last verse, there's this phrase, in Christ Jesus. Verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 39 says, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So this whole chapter is talking about the victorious life we have in Christ Jesus. Now let me explain that phrase. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? You see, when Christ came to earth, he was God who came down in a human form, and he dwelt among us. Having lived the perfect life, he died on the cross to fulfill the law, dying for our sins, and then he rose from the dead. Now when he ascended to heaven, he promised to send the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit comes to dwell within you as you believe in Christ. And so when you believe in the gospel, when you believe in Christ, when you put your trust in him to save you, rather than trusting in your own works or your own goodness, God sees you as if you are in Christ, as though his perfect righteousness is placed in you, and your sins were taken out of you and put upon Christ on the cross, where he suffered and died for them in your place. So now that God sees us in Christ, he sees us as perfect, as righteous, as justified, and ultimately will be glorified. But he already sees us that way. And so in this chapter, we'll see the glorious blessings, the benefits that Christ secured for us who will believe in him. If you are positioned in Christ as God sees it, then you share in these things. So let me go over a quick list of the things that Romans chapter 8 reveals to us. In verse 1, we see that there's no condemnation in Christ, but there's salvation in Christ. In verse 2, we see that there's freedom from sin and death. In verse 3, we'll see that there's God's work in us. In verse 4, we'll talk about God's righteousness fulfilled in us. In verse 5 and 6, we'll see life in the Spirit. In verse 7, we'll see that we have peace with God and we have the ability to submit to God. In verse 8, we'll see that we can please God. In verse 9, we'll see that we belong to Christ. In verse 10, we'll see how we are regenerated or made alive and made righteous. In verse 11, we'll see how the Spirit dwells within us and we have resurrection life. In verse 12, we'll see how we are owned by the Spirit. We are not debtors of the flesh, but we're debtors instead to the Spirit. In verse 13, we'll see how we're awakened by the Spirit. Verse 14, how we're led by the Spirit. Verse 15, how we are adopted and we cry, Abba, Father, by the Spirit. In verse 16, we see that we have confirmation of our identity by the Spirit, that we are children of God. In verse 17, we'll see that we have an inheritance and we look forward to glorification with Christ. Time will not permit me today to go through all of these verses with you, but I encourage you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, consider your glorious position there. Starting with Romans chapter 8, verse 1, believers need to recognize that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, what is condemnation? Condemnation is when you are judged, convicted, and sentenced to death and eternal torment in hell. That sounds terrible. That's right, it will be. But for those who are in Christ, there is none of that. We're not condemned. We're saved. We're not judged. We are justified. We're not convicted. We are forgiven. And we're not sentenced to death. We're given new life. And we don't have eternal torment in hell. We have eternal life in the pleasures of God's presence in heaven forever. That alone is reason to rejoice and to give thanks to our God, that through Jesus Christ there is no condemnation, not now and not ever. Why? Verse 2 goes on to say, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." You see, there's a principle here. There's a law of sin and death at work in our bodies, as we learned about last time in Romans chapter 7. Apart from Christ, we have no natural ability to keep what the law requires. There's sin in us that we inherited from Adam that causes us to sin and to do the things that we hate. And sin brings forth death. Death spread to all men because all sinned. So that's a principle of human nature. We're all sinners and we're all going to die. But here's the good news, that there's freedom from those principles, from the law of sin and death, by a greater law. And that's called the law of the Spirit of life. He says, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. It's like the law of aerodynamics overcoming the law of gravity. How can a huge airplane that weighs many tons be lifted up in the air and stay above ground? Well, if it's flying at the right speed, the wind in its wings, and it's propelled by a power greater than its weight, then the force of the wind and the burning fuel can set that airplane free from the law of gravity. So it is with us. As human beings, we are weighed down by our sins and easily entangled by them. And our flesh cannot overcome the flesh. We need another law, another principle to set us free. And that is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. See, Jesus Christ, He is eternal life. He is life. And if you know Him, you know life. When you receive Jesus, you receive the Spirit of life. He comes to live within you, and He causes you to become born again. You live by the power of the Spirit. So this principle of the law of the Spirit of life can set you free from the law of sin and death if you're in Christ. That's how come you're not condemned any longer, but you have salvation. You see, God still had to overcome the sin problem. He couldn't just give us forgiveness and eternal life unless Jesus had come and done what the law required, fulfilling His justice so that He could give us mercy. And that's why verse 3 goes on to say, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." What you cannot do in your own flesh because you're weak, that is, you cannot fulfill the law, that very thing is what God did for you. Through the person of Jesus Christ, He sent His own Son. He fulfilled the law by living the perfect life as the law required, but then He died the death that sinners deserve, as the law requires of us. Yet Jesus took our place, so that Jesus fulfilled the law, both in its requirements of life and death. And so God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Though He was without sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that He wouldn't have to condemn us, if we believe. And the result is, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God sees you through the blood of Jesus as if you have fulfilled the law of God. However, it's not just that. He's justified you. That's a glorious truth, and we learned all about that in Romans chapter 1 through 5. But in chapter 6 through 8, we're discovering how we can live practically in His righteousness. We can fulfill the law as we walk by faith, as we walk in the Spirit. And we'll continue our study through Romans chapter 8, learning about the victorious Christian life. But if you're not yet a Christian, I have one question for you. Why not? Consider what Jesus has done for you. While you are still His enemy, He loved you and gave His life for you in order to do some amazing things in your life. But you have to receive it by faith. So consider the glorious blessings that there are in Christ. We're going to continue our study through Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 5 through 16, which is all about living in the Spirit. Come in wisdom and come in power, come in Your glory and come with mercies, God. Come in wisdom and come in power. So let's begin reading Romans chapter 8, verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Now let's begin our in-depth study of this passage. We're going to learn one of the keys to living this victorious Christian life. Notice, first of all, that the word Spirit is mentioned 14 times in these 12 verses. These verses have a lot to say about the Spirit. It's all about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the third person of the Trinity, and our relationship with Him as believers in Jesus. It's all about the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. So one of the keys to living the victorious Christian life is living according to the Spirit. How do we live according to the Spirit? Paul says in Romans 8, verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." How would you describe someone who lives according to the Spirit? Well, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. They're always thinking about, what is God doing in my life? What is God doing around me? Let's see what God will do by His Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. There's only one God, and He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But since Jesus ascended to heaven, He poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church, and all who believe in Him receive the Holy Spirit into their lives, and they begin to understand spiritual things. They begin to think more deeply about spiritual things, and not just regarding any spirit. There are other spirits besides the Spirit of God in the world. And so we learn how to test the spirits, how to discern what's of God and what's not. And Paul points out there's a huge difference between those who live setting their minds on the things of the flesh and those who live setting their minds on the Spirit. If you set your mind on the Spirit, you're going to live according to the Spirit. If you set your mind on the flesh, guess what? You're going to live according to the flesh. You know, the thing that you set your mind on, what you think about, what you meditate on, is what you draw from for your life. I think of the first psalm where it says, "Blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord and delights in it, meditating on it day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water. His leaf will not wither. It'll bear fruit in season. Its leaves will not wither, and everything it does will prosper." So the key in Psalm 1 is seeing that the blessed man is blessed because he meditates on the law of God, because he's thinking deeply about the things of God, and God's Word and the Spirit of God working through the Word nourishes him so that he's able to bear the fruit of the Spirit, so that he's able to not wither but live according to the Spirit, so that he's able to have life and peace. And that's what we see in Romans chapter 8. The results of living according to the flesh leads to sin, guilt, condemnation, judgment, and separation from God. But having been reconciled to God, coming back into a relationship with Him, we have unity with Him. We have life. We have peace. It's completely the opposite kind of life than we lived before we were reconciled to God. We have a new relationship with the Holy Spirit, and we love to think about the Holy Spirit. We don't set our minds on the Spirit because other people tell us to, but we do it because we have the Holy Spirit in our heart. He dwells in us. And so it's a natural thing to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. But the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So, what do you set your mind on? What are you searching for on Google every day? What do you think about in your free time? Do you think about the things of God? Do you meditate on the spiritual truths found in the Word of God? If so, you're probably experiencing some of the graceful fruit of the Spirit at work in your life. But if you set your mind on the flesh, you're probably going in the opposite direction. You cannot follow both the flesh and the Spirit at the same time. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." And we're warned in Galatians 6:8, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So also, as we're studying through Romans 8, we're seeing this conflict between the spirit and the flesh. The flesh versus the spirit. Well, who's going to win in this struggle? Well, who are you feeding the most? If you want to walk according to the spirit and not according to the flesh, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Sow to the Spirit. Plant seeds. Let the seed of the Word of God be planted deep in your mind, that it may produce fruit in your life. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." What are you meditating on? I encourage you to think about the things of the Spirit, to think about God. How is your relationship with God? Are you experiencing the victorious Christian life that we're learning about in Romans chapter 8? If not, you need to pay more attention to the Holy Spirit. The psalmists talk a lot about meditating and thinking deeply about the things of God. Psalm 77 verse 12, "I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds." Now, the word meditate doesn't mean what Eastern religions say that it means, to empty your mind of thoughts and just be still. No, the word meditate in the Bible has to do with thinking through things. Your mind isn't empty, but your mind is full. It's not focusing on nothing. It's focusing on God, His work, His mighty deeds, His Spirit, His Word. Psalm 119 verse 15 says, "I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways." Psalm 119:27, "Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works." Psalm 119 verse 48, "I will lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." The same psalm goes on to say in verse 78, "Let the insolent be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts." Also 148, "My eyes are awake before the night watches, that I may meditate on your promise." Psalm 143 verse 5, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands." Psalm 145 5, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works I will meditate." We're often told in the Bible to consider the word of the Lord and understand what the mind of the Spirit is. What is God trying to communicate to you today? And do you have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches? Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart, but soften your heart. Receive humbly that word from the Holy Spirit that will be like a seed planted in your heart, springing up to produce life. The thought life of a Christian is as important as the practical life. Some people may accuse Christians of being so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. But the Bible tells us to set our mind on the things of heaven, where Christ is, since that's where our life is. And some Christians are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. And I think that the only way to be of any good on this earth, in an eternal way, is to be heavenly minded, to set your mind on the things of the Spirit, to realize what's happening on the spiritual level. You see, we live in a fallen and corrupt world, dominated by sinful passions. As Romans 8:6 goes on to say, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." So the wages of sin is death, and there's a lot of that happening around us. In fact, everyone who's not born again of the Holy Spirit is spiritually dead. They haven't been born to new life in the spiritual level. They may have physical life, but because they're separated from God, there's death there. They set their mind only on the flesh, and it produces death. Whereas we Christians, we have the Holy Spirit, not because we're better than other people, but because of God's grace. He's given us the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of life, and the Spirit of peace. So when we set our minds on the Spirit, we have life and we have peace. Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Now, this is what I experienced in my early teens when I heard about Christians, but I never saw anyone living in submission to God's law. And I didn't think it was possible. And that's what the Bible says here, that the mind set on the flesh cannot submit to God. You cannot keep the law by setting your mind to it, by trying with all the strength that's found in your flesh. You're limited. So you do not submit to God's law because you cannot submit to His law. Just as we learned about in the last chapter of Romans, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death, from this flesh?" Jesus Christ can deliver you. And He gives you the ability to do what you naturally couldn't do. This is a supernatural ability to submit to God's law. And so we'll have to stop there because of time. But notice again, there's 14 times where Paul refers to the Spirit in the 12 verses that we studied. It's all about the Spirit of God at work in you. That's how you can live the victorious Christian life. So I hope that you're encouraged to think and set your mind on the things of the Spirit. When you go about your day, think about God, and you'll find yourself wanting and able to walk according to the Spirit. So may God continue to bless you as you study His Word verse by verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That was Romans 8, verse 8 through 15. Now let's begin our in-depth study of this passage, verse by verse. This chapter is all about the victorious Christian life. And tonight, we're going to learn one of the keys to living this victorious Christian life as we look closely, in-depth, at these verses to find out what it says, what it means, and how to apply it to our lives today. Romans 8:9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." So recognize that. There's two kinds of people. One kind, he says, are in the flesh. The other kind are in the Spirit. Now, he's not talking about being super spiritual and fake. He defines what it means to be in the Spirit. He says, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So the Spirit of God being omnipresent, He's everywhere. This is kind of a mystery. How to explain that we're in the Spirit, but the Spirit is in us. But if the Spirit of Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You see, there's this close relationship with Christ and with the Holy Spirit, that He dwells within you. And you could also say that you are in Him. When you put your faith in Him and your trust in Him, turning from your sin and trusting, depending upon Him to make you righteous, that's called faith. When that happens, He cleanses you. And then the Holy God can come dwell inside of you. Isn't that amazing? The Spirit of God dwells in you who believe, the Bible says. How does that work? Well, in your sin, you're separated from God. But when your sin is taken away, and you receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. Jesus even told His disciples when He was teaching them, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, He is with you, but He shall be in you. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when you believe. And after He rose from the dead, He breathed on them. And the word for spirit and air is the same. It's pneuma. So when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, by faith, then God gave you the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's teaching here. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you belong to Christ. You are His. You've been bought with a price. You've been purchased with the blood of Jesus. You are not your own. And therefore, you don't owe it to yourself to indulge in the flesh sometimes. No. You're not a debtor to the flesh, but a debtor to the Spirit. You owe the Spirit your life. And you could never repay God for what He's given. He gave His only sinless, precious Son, His only begotten Son, Jesus, because He loves you so much. He paid the highest price for you, not because you're worth more than Jesus, but because His love is so great and His grace abounds. So He's able to pay a debt He didn't owe. though you owed a debt you couldn't pay. And we owe God, therefore, an eternal debt of gratitude. And the Bible says, let no debt remain outstanding except for the debt to love one another. We're always going to be a debtor to God. We can never give God more than He's given us. And that's why we praise Him. That's why we worship Him, because He freely gave, knowing that He would never get back as much love as He gave to us. God transforms our lives. As Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So speaking about if Christ is in you. Now, there's a lot of ifs in the Bible. And when you read that if, don't just assume that the good news, the blessings and the benefits always apply to you, and the cursings and the warnings, the rebuke and correction always belong to other people. Do you know for sure if Christ is in you? Paul says to the Romans, but if Christ is in you, you know, he doesn't take it upon himself to confirm that Christ is in everyone. No, he'll go on to say that the Spirit of God, He bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. But here's some evidence that Christ is in you. Although the body is dead because of sin, he says, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Therefore, that means that we're to consider our body as good as dead. What does our body deserve? Death. But we're to live on in the flesh in a new way, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Bible teaches this in other places, that we're to consider our old nature as dead, and we don't have a relationship with our old nature anymore because we consider it dead. We're not going to listen. We're not going to set our minds on the things of the flesh anymore. I have a new life that's been given to me by the Spirit. So that's what I choose to listen to. That's who I choose to set my mind on. And as a result, I have life by the Spirit. I have righteousness, as it says in verse 10. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now that's how it works. God has to deal with our sin problem before He resolves the death problem. Because sin comes to death, sin leads to death, righteousness leads to life. And how do we become righteous? Well, it's not by our works, it's by what Jesus has done. Jesus lived the righteous life, and in dying He took away our sins and gave us His righteousness. Martin Luther called it the great exchange. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the gospel. And the result of His righteousness in you is life, the victorious Christian life here on earth, and resurrection life. As Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So, now here it says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. It's taking that for granted. Since the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit of God has the power to raise you from the dead. That's his point. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through His Spirit who dwells in you. Building upon the promise of the Spirit dwelling in us, right now we have life. But here's a promise of future life. He will also give life to your mortal bodies. Now, this is talking about a resurrection, a bodily resurrection. It's not just that you die and your body gets buried and your spirit goes to heaven. There will be a resurrection day when He will give life to your physical body. It's mortal now, but it will put on immortality, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus Christ is risen physically, visibly, bodily, so also we will rise physically, visibly, and bodily. We'll have a new body that's fit for the heavens, not like this tent that's only meant for a temporary life here on earth. We'll have an eternal dwelling place. And Jesus, when He was preparing to leave, He said to His disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Such great promises we have to look forward to as Christians. The fulfillment of these promises is only going to get greater. So the victorious Christian life, it begins when you believe. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. You can set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Then you live according to the Spirit, and you look forward to the eternal life you can enjoy with God in His presence, because the Spirit dwells in you. Verse 12 says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. What's the obvious implication? We're not debtors to the flesh, but we are debtors to live according to the Spirit. We owe it to God to live by His Spirit that He's given us. We should do it. It's a moral obligation. It's right and it's good. It's a much better way to live. Why? Because in the next verse he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So it's a matter of life and death. God sets before us the way of life and the way of death. Choose life. Don't be an idiot. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. If you sow according to the flesh, you will reap from the flesh corruption and death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, what does that mean? The Spirit dominates the flesh, and you'll learn how to say no to sinful fleshly desires, to stop doing what you used to do. How? By the Spirit. By His resources, by His power, by His word, by His leading, you will live. Will you live by the Spirit, or will you die by the flesh? He who lives by the flesh will die by the flesh, but he who lives by the Spirit will live by the Spirit. You will not die if you are led by the Spirit. Romans 8:14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." This is a great promise. This is a great truth about sonship. If you've been born again of the Spirit, by faith in Jesus Christ, you become a son of God or a daughter of God. And you're not a child of God because you're born that way physically. You're a child of God because you were born spiritually, born again. As Jesus said in John 1, "All who receive Him, to them He gives the right to be called children of God, who were born not of the flesh, but of the will of the Father, born of God." Therefore, we have a new nature. We're sons of God. We're made in the image of Christ. And we're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus, the Son of God. And we're given an eternal, heavenly, holy, godly nature. And we have the inheritance as sons. We know this because we're led by the Spirit. He says, "Come on," and we follow Him. The Holy Spirit works in combination with the Word of God and shows us how to specifically apply it to our lives. And sometimes He directly leads us. God shows you the way. He says, "This is the way. Walk in it." And so all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. You may be trying in your flesh to be good, but if it's not the Spirit leading you, you won't succeed. But the good news is all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father," or Daddy. To call God Father is right. He is the Father of all who've been born again. And He loves us dearly, and we love Him dearly. Here, the Scriptures actually says that we can cry, "Abba, Father." It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to feel free in God's presence, to feel close to God, to know God as a dearly loved Father, because we're His dearly loved children. And so, by the Spirit, we cry out, "Abba, Father." We shouldn't be afraid to call God Daddy, since we have received the adoption as sons. We're accepted. We're adopted as children into His family. We're welcomed. We have the full legal rights to the inheritance as the other natural born, only begotten Son of God has. We're going to continue our study through Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 16, which answers the question, how do we know that we are born again children of God? Who is it that can confirm to us that we have indeed been born again? So let's read Romans 8, verse 16. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." I want to focus on this verse before going on to other verses, because this is a hugely important verse. It's important to know that we've been born again, saved, that we've become children of God. As Jesus said in John 1, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called children of God." Many have claimed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, but their lives show little fruit of their faith. And Jesus said, on Judgment Day, many will come to Him and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do miracles in Your name, and prophesy in Your name, and do many good works in Your name?" But He will say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." So we have a danger today. It's called false conversion, where people repeat a prayer, and they call it accepting Christ, but they don't actually receive Christ into their lives. As we read about last time, if anyone has the Spirit of God in him, he belongs to Christ. But many people are coming forward to make a profession of faith, but they leave believe and there's no evidence of faith in their life. How can we be sure that that has not happened to us? Because maybe you're thinking you're saved because you want to think that, but perhaps it's not the reality for everybody who says they're saved. And so this is why this verse is important, because it tells us who will bear witness with our spirit. It isn't my job as an evangelist to tell people that they're saved. That's the Holy Spirit's job. My job is to preach the gospel and tell them to believe. And if they believe with all their heart and repent, calling upon the Lord, they will be saved. But if they just call upon the Lord without faith, they're not calling on Him in truth, then they are not saved in truth. And that's a bold statement, but I'll stick by it. Therefore, it's very dangerous for those of us who are sharing the gospel to give people assurance of their salvation. It's the Holy Spirit that bears witness that we are children of God. And the Holy Spirit will not lie. He cannot lie. Now, how do you know whether the voice you're hearing saying you are a child of God, whether that's of the Holy Spirit or an evil spirit, or if it's just your own hopeful thinking? Well, if you're born again, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you recognize His voice. The problem is, if you're not born again, you're dead to the things of God, and you can't recognize His voice because you're dead to it. The way that you know that you are a child of God is by a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in saving you and bearing witness that you're saved, not by performing a ritual at a church and having an authority there tell you you're saved. It's not just in the Catholic Church where, say, a pope is lifted up and he tells people whether they're in or out. This happens in Protestant churches too. We pronounce people to be forgiven when we don't know really what all is in their heart. If they're truly born again, I believe that the Holy Spirit is sufficient to confirm to them that they're children of God, and we ought not to give them that assurance apart from the Holy Spirit bearing witness in their lives and through their lives. We can't see their heart, but we can see whether there's fruit growing, whether they have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If someone says that they're a believer, but are not demonstrating the fruit of the Holy Spirit, then let's just reserve judgment. Let's withhold judgment and not say, I know you're saved, or I know you're not saved. Let's just say, it doesn't seem like you're bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I can't say that you're saved. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you? Do you need to repent? Do you need to believe the gospel? You know, check out your life. Do you love God? Do you love your brothers? Because Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's how the Holy Spirit will bear witness in your life. He'll show you those kind acts of love, the lifestyle of love, and the life of faith, and He'll confirm to you that is His work in your life. That is because you've been born again. You have a new nature. You're reflecting God's love and God's grace. And praise be to God that the Spirit Himself does bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What better witness could you have? Some people accept the word of man, but man can be wrong. But when the Holy Spirit bears witness or testifies, you know it's true. So that's Romans 8:16. How we know that we are children of God. And Romans 8:17 builds on that. It says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So it makes sense that if we are in fact children of God, then we get an inheritance. That makes us heirs or inheritors. Jesus said, it's not the slave who gets the inheritance, but the son. So if you are a child of God, then it follows that you will receive an inheritance from God, and you're co-heirs with Christ. How does that work? We don't deserve this inheritance. What is the inheritance? And why do we get it? Well, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And since He came to earth, anyone who receives Him gets the rights to be called children of God because we're adopted into His family, in a sense. We're born again, spiritually, into His family. And as we continue in His family, after we die, there is an inheritance. It belongs to Christ, but He shares it with us. By His amazing grace, He not only rescues us from the Father's anger toward us when we were in our sin, He not only brings us into the house and says that we can serve Him, but He invites us into His own family and He shares His inheritance with us. Now here's where we think of the story of the prodigal son, and you think of the bad attitude of the older brother who was upset when his younger brother returned. Having wasted all of his inheritance, he came back home and the father received him back and gave him the fatted calf, threw a feast for him. He put on him a robe and gave him a ring. Well, who did those things belong to? When the father dies, it was supposed to go to the older son, who was waiting for his inheritance. The other son, the prodigal son, who wasted his inheritance, was now getting some of the inheritance of the son who didn't waste it. That doesn't seem fair. But the older son had forgotten. He had forgotten the heart of his Father, a heart of grace. The inheritance isn't something that you deserve. It's grace that you receive something. And in case you're wondering whether it's right to call Jesus our brother, well, think about this verse in Hebrews, where Jesus considers us his brothers. Hebrews 2:11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Verse 12, saying, "I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." If you're a child of God, you're related to Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, by adoption, and he accepts you as his brother or his sister. It truly is a wonder the different kinds of relationships the Bible describes we have with the Lord. The Bible says there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That would be Jesus. We're closer than a brother. So going back to Romans 8, verse 17, not only are we children of God and brothers of Jesus, but we are heirs with Christ, fellow heirs. He shares with us. However, it goes on to say, provided we suffer with him. It seems to be a truth in the Bible that in heaven, there are degrees of reward. Those who suffer more for him will be rewarded more. Those who suffer greater shame in this world for him will inherit greater glory. But here it says, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. What will help you to endure suffering? The thought and the hope of the glory that will follow. Just as Jesus, who endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy set before him, so also we can endure our cross as we take up our cross to follow him and deny ourselves. You may suffer in different ways. It may be persecution verbally, where they say that you're being a fool to follow Christ, to believe in this stuff. It may be physical persecution, where they actually try to hurt you or torture you or kill you. This is happening more and more as we hear about it in the news. From Pakistan to America, it's happening. Even in Latvia, there was a missionary killed not very long ago. He opened his apartment to a guy he was ministering to. He had been robbed and killed. Another friend of mine is a pastor in Romania, and his assistant pastor was tortured and killed along with his 9-year-old son. And they discovered his van partially burned in the middle of a field. They suffered for Christ. I don't know what kind of rewards it will be, but here's a great promise for you. If you're a child of God, you have an inheritance, and if you suffer for Christ, endure, for you will be glorified. Now, what the Bible is not saying here is that your salvation is dependent upon you suffering. No, our salvation is dependent upon Jesus' suffering and our faith in his suffering and death for our sins. But having been saved, because we join God's team and we're his child, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. As Barnabas said to the new believers in the book of Acts, "There will be much tribulation in this world," Jesus said, "but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The Bible says anyone who wants to live godly will be persecuted. The Bible talks about those who suffer according to the will of God. Now, this doesn't make sense in those churches that are teaching, if you believe in God, you will not suffer. But Paul is saying right here in Romans 8, verse 17, provided we suffer with him. You see, the sweetest fellowship you can have with Christ is the fellowship of his sufferings, where you identify so much with Christ that even the suffering is not a big deal to you, that you understand him more because you suffer for him, because you love him. He loved you so much and he gave himself for you. So if we love him, we should be willing to lay down our lives for him. Just because we love him, that's why we would lay down our lives. But I have experienced a bit of victory and boldness from God to take the small suffering, such as being laughed at or rejected by people or criticized, people trying to emotionally wound you. And in those times, it hurts. Yes, it does. But Christ is with you and your faith is purified through those trials because you're not believing just so you can have a comfortable life. That was Satan's accusation against Job. He believes in you and he blesses your name because you've surrounded him with so many great things, but take away those things and he won't worship you. And God said, no, let's try him. Let's test him. His faith was tested and he endured and he was blessed in the end. It was difficult. It was painful, but God rewarded him. James 5:11 says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Let me read James 5, verse 10 and 11. "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So we have plenty of examples in the Bible of men of God who suffered and endured it. They were patient, and in the end, they're blessed. They're blessed even while they're enduring suffering. And Jesus said, "Rejoice if people say all kinds of evil about you falsely, for my name's sake. For that's what they did to the prophets. And the world will hate you because of me. But know that if it hates you, it hated me first." And there's comfort in that. Is this encouraging to you? It is to me. Especially if you're a leader, you're going to have to make tough decisions because God has led you in a certain direction, and people will not always follow. You may not be everyone's favorite leader. You might not be popular, but do be faithful. Success is not determined by the number of people following you, but he who does the will of God. Obedience and faithfulness is success. So that's Romans 8, verse 16. So thank you for listening
to the Dwell on Truth Show. I'm Brenton Powers.
God bless you, and please tune in again next week.